Colossians chapter 2, we're going to be taking a look at verses 8 through 12. We've been going through a series where we outline how we worship, what the various elements of our worship are, why they're in our worship folder, what the basis for them is, and we're going to be coming to one that is particularly argued over in American Christianity, and indeed has been argued over in Christianity since the Reformation, really, and that is the celebration of baptism. When we follow Christ's command to go into the world to make disciples and to baptize them, where would I find that command, incidentally? Who can tell me? No, not Matthew 27, but you're close. There you go. You got it. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. We have that command to go into all the world and to baptize people. But who do we baptize? And how do we baptize them is one of the great questions that's asked. Well, if we can understand the covenant connection between the Old Testament sign and seal of circumcision and the New Testament sign and seal of baptism, it'll help us tremendously in understanding who we are to baptize and why we baptize them in the first place. And next week, we'll talk about the mode of baptism, why we as Presbyterians believe that sprinkling or pouring is actually the best method of baptizing rather than immersion. That is a very obviously argued over point, but one which we think there are good spiritual grounds for believing. But before we go to God's word, let's go to the author of that word and let's ask for his help. Sovereign Lord, I do pray now that you would be with me as I seek to open up your word and teach it to your people. I pray, Lord, that you would give me strength. Help me, O Lord, to know what to say. I can't divide this word without your help. I can't approach your throne without your blessing. And certainly, O Lord, I can't hope to apply this word to your people's hearts. I may be able to reach their ears, but only you can change us inwardly. And we pray that you would. Help us to gain confidence as we read your word, to understand baptism better, its place, and what it points to. We know that the outward sign is important, but it's as nothing compared to the inward reality that it's supposed to represent. And so, Lord, we pray that we would understand that better and better every day. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I'm going to be reading Colossians 2. I'm going to read all the way from 8 through verse 12, and I'd invite you to read with me. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. One of the things that, as I look back on my life, there are so many things that I have to be very grateful for. And one of the things that I'm very grateful for, although perhaps I wasn't as grateful for it at the time, is that God brought godly mentors into my life at every stage of my Christian journey after my conversion. He brought godly men into my orbit, and he gave them great patience and great wisdom, and they answered many of my stupid questions. They explained things that I just wasn't getting right, helped me to reach conclusions about what Scripture taught, and basically untwisted me when I got all twisted up theologically. One of the examples of that was, I remembered back to, was when, often when you're initially converted, and it's a wonderful period of time, but also a very dangerous period of time, is when you're initially converted, you're, I find, on fire for Christ. You have a desire to evangelize the entire world, to tell everybody about Jesus. You know, I've told you many times I got to the point where relatives would ask me not to talk about Jesus while we were having dinner with them and things like that. But one of the things that I determined I really wanted to do after I was converted was to have a work-based Bible study. And really, it was a huge help, not only in forming fellowship within the company, but helping me to ask. I was working in a very dark business, a place. There was a huge, actually, homosexual community within that business, and they were very, very opposed to anything Christian, anything evangelical, and you could really feel the spiritual darkness that pervaded many of the different areas of the company. But in any event, I was putting up on various floors posters for our work-based Bible study, and a fellow came along, and he began talking to me I invited him to come because he sounded religious, but he said no, he wouldn't be coming, he couldn't go. But he said he'd love to talk to me, if I ever had time, about the Bible. And he said, hang on a second. Then he went back to his cubicle and he came back with a magazine, and I'd never heard of it. On the outside it said, The Plain Truth, and he urged me to read it. He said, here, read this. And then he wrote his number on the back and he said, if you have any questions, please, I'd love to talk to you about him. And then we got into, I said, where do you go to church? And he mentioned a fellowship that I'd never heard of before. And then he launched into a kind of a discourse. He said that a lot of people who called themselves Christians, he made very clear that they weren't part of any of the big nations and so on. He said, many people who call themselves Christians have been duped by denominations into believing things that God never intended for them to believe. For instance, he said, we aren't supposed to meet on Sunday. We're supposed to meet on Saturday. That's the Sabbath day. He said, we're also supposed to be still observing the Jewish high holy days, okay? So we're supposed to be observing Passover and Yom Kippur and all of that. We're supposed to continue to follow those dietary restrictions that we find in the Old Testament. So no eating pork, no eating shellfish, no bacon, lettuce, and tomato for Christians and so on. And that in order to be worthy of salvation, he said, we have to keep God's law. And by that, he meant all of it, not just the Ten Commandments. He meant the ceremonial law and the moral law. And so I was very confused by this. I could not figure out where this guy was coming from. And to a mentor, Mark, and the moment I told him the name of the magazine, he said, oh, okay, I know about those guys. He told me that the magazine itself, The Plain Truth, was actually the publication of a cult called the Worldwide Church of God that had been founded by a man by the name of Herbert W. Armstrong. And what Armstrong had done is he had essentially moved away from Christianity, denied many of the central elements of the Christian faith, and added a bunch of Judaizing requirements to Christianity. He also had some doctrines. He did not believe in the Trinity. He did not believe that people have souls. He did not believe that we are born again until Jesus returns. He believed in this doctrine of soul sleep, even though we don't have souls. That confused me, that we sleep in the grave until the return of Christ, and then all of the spiritual stuff occurs. And my mentor, Mark, pointed out that these people added to their cult, he said, often by confusing people like me, that is, people who knew a little, people who were getting started in the faith particularly, people who loved the Bible, but who didn't really understand the Bible, didn't understand the systematic theology of the Bible, and in particular didn't understand the connection between the Old and the New Testament, didn't understand the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and didn't understand the discontinuity, the things that were meant to go on and the things that were meant to come to an end because they had been realized in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he patiently kind of unwound all of that, got me untwisted, and I understood where the guy was coming from, and I was very glad for that. But the process that happened there with that fellow coming and attempting to tell me that I needed to observe rituals from the ceremonial law in the Old Testament, rituals that were always, you know, slightly changed, because why can't you celebrate the Passover today? Why can't anybody celebrate the Passover today, really? Because what? We don't have a temple, so we can't do what? What can't we do that was central to the Passover? We can't sacrifice. We can't sacrifice the lamb. So we don't need to, of course, because the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world has already come, and he's been sacrificed once for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there have always been people who have come into the church and who have attempted to persuade Christians that they need something more, that they need to be observing things that were either in the Old Testament, away with the coming of Jesus Christ, or they need to observe basic principles of the world, Gnostic kind of stuff. Gnosticism, of course, was a Greek philosophy in which the idea was that you became more spiritual the more you learned secret knowledge. And so many teachers went about in the ancient world telling Christians it's secret knowledge by the Master Jesus Christ. It wasn't written down anywhere that they wanted to really become holy, they needed to listen to them. And they got these people very confused and took them off the road to salvation and into their bypaths that lead to nowhere good. Paul dealt with this kind of thing all the time. And when he wrote to the church in Colossae, just as when he was writing to the churches, or just as when he wrote to Timothy, we went through 1 and 2 Timothy recently, we remember that Timothy was a man who had been sent to Ephesus to deal with similar heresies there. People who were teaching Judaistic creations, old wives' tales, things like that, but not teaching the truth. When Paul was writing to the Colossians, they were being afflicted by men who had come in teaching a tradition of men, as he calls it here in Colossians, but not the apostolic tradition, that had come from the Lord Jesus Christ, not what Christ had taught his disciples and then given them the Holy Spirit that they might go out to teach others. These men weren't even teaching really the mainstream of Judaism. What the men who came into the Colossian church were teaching, it seems to be from the descriptions that we get from what Paul wrote, it was a mixture of Christianity, Judaistic ceremonialism, angelolatry, asceticism, the denial of the flesh, don't eat this, don't eat that, and so on. And that none of these things, verses 11 to 23 of this chapter, go home today, read the rest of the chapter, and you'll see that there was a lot of bad teaching that was going on in Colossae. And he was seeking to not just teach them the truth, but to ground them in the truth about themselves. It is one thing to go seeking something, and you see this in the world all the time. People know that they have a spiritual need. They know they're lacking something. And so they go out and they seek it, and they look here and they look there. They go to Eastern religions. They go to the New Age stuff. They go to crystal healing. They look into UFOs. They follow various gurus. I mean, a really sad example was the Beatles in the 1960s. Drugs and following these false gurus and so on. Many of the generation of the 60s did that. They went looking far and yon for any sort of spiritual truth because they knew they didn't have it. They were empty, and they were constantly trying to find something that would fill up that empty. They didn't find it. But it's far worse, it seems to me, when you have the truth and you push it aside and say, I must go and find the truth. When, in effect, you say, this is not enough. I need more. And you go looking for things that are not true and then you add them. And as a result, you begin to embrace falsehood. That's happened in the history of the church again and again. The problem that Paul was dealing with in the Colossian church, he dealt with in other churches. He dealt with it in the Galatian church. We read that the Judaizers had come to the Galatian church, and in Acts 15:1, we read, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. But Paul came back, and he taught as he had before, that all they needed really to be saved from their sins, to be delivered from that terrible situation that all people are born into, was faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That faith alone that the Lord gives us as a wonderful gift in Christ unites us to Him. And then in Christ, we have everything we need. It flows from Him to us. He is the vine, we are the branches. And yes, without Him, we can do nothing. But in Him, all things are possible. And Paul tried to bring that home again and again. So in Galatians 2:16, after rebuking them for being foolish, forgetting the first things that they had learned from him, and going back to all of the ceremonial laws that Christ had brought to an end, because he was the end of the law. He was the one who all the ceremonies terminated in. Well, Paul said, you were being foolish to them because they were forgetting those things, those first teachings that they had learned. And he said to them in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So no, it's not by keeping the law. It's not by being circumcised. It's not by being a son of Abraham that you're saved. It is by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and following Him. But the legalists, these Judaizers, came in and they said, no. They said, you know, faith, it's a good way to get started, Gentiles. It really is. We're glad that you have faith that Jesus is the Messiah, but if you want to be saved, that's not enough. In order to be saved, you have to be circumcised. You have to keep the ceremonial law. No uncircumcised man was allowed to become a full member of the synagogue. No uncircumcised man in the Old Testament could truly be a member of the nation of Israel. Circumcision was absolutely necessary. And so they were saying now, in order to be saved, if you want to be brought into the covenant community, you have to be circumcised. But Paul and Barnabas came back. They opposed that teaching rigorously. And then finally, at the Jerusalem Council, they made it official. Gentiles were taught that they didn't need to keep the ceremonial law were shadow types. They were copies that pointed forward to the truth, to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now that Jesus had come, observing them was useless. There was no need to go back, for instance, to observing the Passover when what the Passover had been pointing forward to, which was the coming of who? Anybody say Jesus? coming of Jesus. And Jesus is who? Who did John call him? He said, behold the Lamb of God. He was the true Lamb. They'd been sacrificing lambs in the temple for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. But the true Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world was Jesus Christ. It pointed forward to him. So after he comes, you don't need to go back to the reminders. An example that was given to me many, many years ago was, I don't know if you've ever seen them, a lot of soldiers, they were popular at one time. I'm not sure they're still that popular, but they used to have dolls they gave to kids. They would be wearing ACUs, and there would be where the face of the soldier was. Mom would slip in a picture of dad, so you would have essentially the dad doll, okay? So the kid couldn't hug dad because he wasn't there. He had gone away. He wasn't back yet. So they could hug the doll instead of dad. And there you had the image of dad, right? And a reminder of dad, reminder that dad's coming someday. But how weird would it be if dad came home and they preferred the doll? I like doll dad. He's better. You know, that. Unfortunately, though, we laugh about that, but that's what happened when Christ came. Many people said, no, no, we prefer the types, the shadows. We don't like the reality. And oftentimes, Christians are encouraged to go back to the types and the shadows, which were good for their time. They pointed towards Christ. They built up people in the faith in the coming Messiah. It was because of those types and shadows. We need to remember that Simeon was able to hold the baby Jesus in his arms and see, this is my Redeemer. Now let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen my salvation. My Redeemer's come. They built him up in the faith. And finally, he saw what he'd been looking for, what he'd been seeing in types and shadows all his life there in his arms. What a beautiful moment in time that was. The idea that, you know, Simeon would say, okay, enough with this, let's go back to the types and the shadows, that would be a denial of God's work. And so Paul tells these people, don't you see, in the coming of Christ, you have everything you need. You don't need Greek philosophy. You don't need Jewish legalism. What you have is so much better. What you have is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Don't you see, Colossians, if you are in Christ by faith, then Christ is in you. And you don't need to be physically circumcised because you already have the reality that the sign and seal of circumcision was pointing forward to all the time. Gentiles, unfortunately, are once again here being taught you need to be circumcised. And so Paul writes them again to remind them, don't you see? He's here already. Now, he says, what you have is like circumcision, only better. You have something that is just as good as circumcision, that says the same things as circumcision, but it's something that comes after circumcision, that comes after the coming of Jesus Christ, and reminds us of what God gave him and the gift of the Holy Spirit to do. The sign of baptism is what you have now. The old covenant sign has been replaced with a new and even better sign. And this sign of baptism signifies the same things, but it's something given for you, something for this time until Jesus Christ comes. So it helps us to understand. And I think if we can understand the connection between circumcision and baptism, then hundreds of different problems that we can have with baptism are taken out of the way. We begin to understand, for instance, the covenant connection. But what was the sign and seal of circumcision pointing forward to in the first place? Well, circumcision, obviously the removal of the foreskin, was first given by God as a sign and seal of the covenant that he made with Abraham and through Abraham with the descendants of Abraham, and not just the physical descendants of Abraham, but the spiritual descendants of Abraham. When God said to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, that he would have so many descendants that looking up at the stars, just as he couldn't number them, he wouldn't be able to number his descendants. They would be like the sand on the seashore. You can't count all the grains. And so too, you can't count all your descendants, Abraham. But he wasn't talking merely about the physical descendants of Abraham there. He was talking about the spiritual descendants of Abraham, those who would have a like faith, who would believe as he believed. So he promised this childless old man, you will have this multitude of descendants, you and your old wife who is beyond childbearing years, you will have a son and an heir. From them will come a nation. Then I will give land to this nation. They will occupy it. And then from those people, From your seed, Abraham, will come the blessing of all the nations. From you, Abraham, this is God's covenant promise, the Redeemer, who will crush the head of the serpent, who will save his people from their sins, who will be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. From you, Abraham, even though it seems impossible, will come this Redeemer. And the amazing thing is that Abraham at that point in time believes God. I mean, imagine where Abraham is at that moment in time. He is in the midst of journeying to where he does not know. He has been told he's going to be shown the land that his people will possess. He's been told he'll be the father of all of these nations, but he doesn't have children. He doesn't even have an heir when these promises are made to him. And yet God promises these things will happen. And Abraham, who had been granted the greatest gift of all, the gift of faith, believed God, believed his promises, believed that God could do the impossible. And it was by faith in those promises that God saved Abraham. Paul puts it very clearly. He says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So what was it that saved Abraham? Faith in the Lord's promises. Now, it wasn't faith directly that saved Abraham. It was faith that connected him to who? Who did faith connect Abraham to? Jesus. So Jesus comes later and he's talking to the Jews and he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And they say to him, what are you talking about? You're not even 50 years old and you knew Abraham? How did he see you? And the answer is, of course, he saw him by faith because he is the Redeemer. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one. And in Jesus, all the promises of God are yea and amen. So even though he had not seen him physically, he saw Jesus with the eyes of faith. And God then gave him this sign. He told Abraham to circumcise himself and then all of his descendants. And that circumcision would be a continuing sign of the promises of God. Not just a continuing sign of the promises of God to them, but their reception of those promises, that they were the people of the covenant. We use the word covenant so often. You know, sometimes I think we think it means like a circle or something that we're part of, but the people of the covenant are the people of the promises. God makes covenant promises. We are under his promises. We are the inheritors of his promises. We are the people of the promise. You guys, believe it or not, this is the amazing thing. Here in Fayetteville, circa 2019, are fulfillment of the promises of God. You remember God told Abraham that he would be the father of many nations? You are part of that fulfillment, brothers and sisters. And so we are part of his covenant people, the people of the promise. And so God provides the Redeemer to the world from the seed of Abraham, but he had given them a sign that that Redeemer was coming, that those promises had been made, and they believed them. We read of Abraham in Romans 4:11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And there again, Paul again says it's not just the Jews by descent. It's not just the people in the old covenant who were circumcised, who were the children of Israel, the inheritors of the promise. It's you as well, Gentiles, who are uncircumcised bodily, yet have what circumcision was pointing forward to all the time. You may not be circumcised bodily, but hopefully you are circumcised in heart. But why did God do that in the first place? Why give this incredibly painful sign of circumcision, something that would, you know, if you received it as an adult, you were disabled for several days because of the pain of it. Unfortunately, the sons of Jacob used that as a means of getting at the men of Shechem, of disabling them so that they could do away with them. That's how painful it was. But why would God do that? I mean, the promises of God were sure. Abraham was already saved by faith. Why circumcision? Well, the thing is, when you come to faith, it's something that you can see the results of it, but you can't see it happening in the heart. It's spiritual. So as the people of God, we need concrete reminders. We need things that show us the truth in picture. That's one of the reasons why we have the Lord's Supper, this other sacrament. What are the two sacraments again? There's baptism and the Lord's Supper, and we're about to celebrate the other one. This is a physical reminder. It's not these things that give me the spiritual benefits. but they are reminders of the spiritual benefits that I have through the Holy Spirit and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We need those things. You know, there are little signs and symbols that many of us carry around with us. This one, for instance, anybody recognize that? Anybody got better vision than me? What is that? A wedding ring. What's it a reminder of? It's a reminder that I've taken the ring off my finger and my wife's going to be very angry, so I better put it back. No, it's a wedding ring. It's a reminder of covenant promises that I made. Now, on the other hand, there's a golden band that reminds me of someone who would not understand, you know, that kind of thing. It's a reminder of those covenant promises, and sometimes we need those things. We need the fact that we have the physical sign that reminds us of the promises that are given by God, just as we have this physical sign that reminds us of the promises that were completed by God on the cross. So one of the mistakes that people make frequently is to confuse the thing that signifies with the sign itself. So, for instance, this is not marriage, okay? This is not the substance of marriage. It's not, boom, I put it on my finger, wonder when powers activate, and I am instantly married, and so on. And just in the same way, baptism does not save, just as surely as circumcision did not save in the Old Testament. Physical circumcision was not what saved people. Esau, we remember, was he circumcised? Was Esau circumcised? Yes. But was he saved? No, he was not. We read in the Bible that God loved his brother, but did not love him. He was not a believer. The foreskin was gone, but the heart remained uncircumcised. So, unfortunately, Esau died in his sins, and he was never a believer despite having the sign. So, Romans 2:28, we read, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which was outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." God didn't just want them to have the outward circumcision. He wanted them to have the inward circumcision in the heart. And that's why he made promises, like in Jeremiah 9:25, about the coming covenant. He said to them, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Egypt, Judah, Edom, and the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart." He wanted his people to be a circumcised people. And so the day was coming when he would sprinkle them with water, he would give them the inward reality, and he would give them his spirit to dwell within them. And that's what we need. We need the spiritual reality that is something that only God can give us. Now, if you are in Christ, you are circumcised. You have the heart reality. You may not have had the circumcision done with hands by a rabbi on the eighth day, but you have that circumcision made without hands because the body of your sin has been cut off by Jesus Christ and your sins have been paid in full. You are a new creation. You are under God's covenant promises and you have the sign of the covenant applied to you. The old sinful man represented by Adam is dead and gone. He's been buried with Christ as Christ was buried in the tomb. And the new man represented by Christ has arisen. That's one of the things that we are forgetting in the current generation. It's driving me crazy. We're beginning to speak even within the PCA as though Christianity was a cultural movement and that it didn't involve regeneration and sanctification and a real change, that it didn't involve the old man dying and the new man being brought to life, the old Adam with all of his sins being put away, and the new Adam rising up. And so we identify ourselves by things other than Christian. We identify ourselves via ethnic groups. We identify ourselves now by sins. We have these ridiculous oxymorons. If I started calling myself an adulterous Christian, you would look for a pulpit committee pretty quickly. But now we have people calling themselves gay Christians. The two things are incompatible. To add your sin to Christ and to say that's part of your identity, it's impossible. Your new identity is as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of his followers. You are a new creation. And when you are brought into the body of Christ, when you're under the covenant promises, you're given the sign of change. And what's the sign of that great change that occurs through salvation, through the washing of regeneration? What is the sign that we give people when they enter into the church? Anybody? Baptism, thank you. So as circumcision symbolized the heart cleansing that only God could do in the Old Testament, so baptism symbolizes the heart cleansing that only God can do in the New Testament. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 said, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." And so too, baptism represents that heart cleansing that only the Holy Spirit can do as he's poured out on us. Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." Now let me ask you a question. Is the New Testament more or less gracious than the Old Testament? It's more gracious, right? Okay, and in the Old Testament, okay, under the Old Covenant, when they were receiving the signs of circumcision, it was only people who believed, right, who received the sign of circumcision, right? Wrong. It was believers and their children, right? Their families, okay? Abraham was instructed, yes, it was their sons, obviously, but he was instructed to circumcise all of his descendants, because the promises were to them and to their children. And in the New Covenant, the sign of baptism, which replaces circumcision, is broader as well. Obviously, in the Old Testament, as Elder Brunson pointed out, only males were circumcised. But in the New Testament, the children of believers, male and female, are baptized. So it's not that God's promises have been foreshortened. Okay, in the Old Testament, yes, I was working with families. It was you and your children who were to receive the covenant promises and the sign of the covenant. Now it's only believers, I'm sorry. But rather, we have an even more gracious covenant. And so it's not just the believers who are baptized, but believers and their children. That's one of the reasons I agree with Oscar Coleman. Coleman pointed out that he said, if it was the case that the infant children of believers were to be baptized on a profession of faith rather than baptized as infants, then we would see some adult children of believers, Christians, being baptized as adults. But we don't see that because they were already, like, for instance, the Philippian jailer. Where was he baptized? Let's see if you can remember. He was baptized in the jail, right? They took him out to the river at midnight and they didn't do that, did they? There was no possible way they could have immersed the jailer. We'll talk about the mode. But the Philippian jailer, who asks what he must do to be saved and is told by Paul and Silas, he is baptized right there and then using what? Water. And not in such a way that he could have possibly been immersed at that point in time. But he is baptized. But it's not just him. It's him and his household. And so we see household baptisms, that when the father came in and his family would be baptized with him, that was the precedent that was set, because that was what had already been the case with God's covenant promises in the Old Testament. So we don't need to go back to the shadows of circumcision. We already have what the Old Testament sign of circumcision pointed forward to in the circumcision of the heart. And we have a better sign now, baptism, that symbolizes the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So we don't need to go back to, and there are so many Christians who do this, they become Messianic Jews, and they go back to observing really kind of types and shadows of the types and shadows. They don't actually observe Yom Kippur. They don't actually observe the Passover, because, of course, it's at the heart of all of these celebrations. So they observe kind of show celebrations of them. And they think that they'll often go back to observing the sixth day as the Sabbath, which denies the reality, in one sense, of Christ's resurrection. We gather here today because who rose from the dead on this particular day? Jesus. That's why believers assemble on this particular day. But we need to remember, even as we celebrate baptism, it's one of my favorite parts in a church service, when either we're baptizing somebody who's been added to the church, or parents come with their newborn for baptism. I love that moment when we apply the sign and the seal of God's covenant promises. We need to remember that that outward sign cannot confer by its own power what it represents. It is not that we baptize the child, or even that we baptize the adult who's making profession of faith, and the water itself magically transforms them within. Rather, what we are doing at that point in time is we are going through that symbolic representation of salvation, okay, and the promises of God that he would be the one who washes us from our sins. And we are, in the case of children, praying that the inward work would occur, either when it's already, because children, yes, in their infancy, it's not often, can be regenerated, but or that at such time as the Lord has vouchsafed, that he will apply his promises to that child. We are looking forward to that day when they will have the fullness of what baptism symbolizes, the inward washing of regeneration, the newness of life, the circumcision of the heart. But if we don't have that inward reality, we need to remember that the outward sign will do nothing for us. I remember before the housing bust that occurred in 2008, there were always new developments up all around the nation. I remember driving by one sign that was supposedly, it was a picture of this wonderful new development. And this was in, I think it was 2010 or so on. A wonderful development, huge, you know, palatial park and all of these houses and so on. The sign looked wonderful and it pointed to a wasteland. The developers would come in, they'd cut down all the trees and so on. They prepared to build, but then obviously they'd run out of money. They hadn't had the reality. They hadn't had what was necessary to provide the reality that the sign pointed to. So therefore the sign pointed to nothing. It was a lie in essence. And unfortunately, if we have baptism, but we have not had the change of heart, well then something's missing. Something hugely important is missing. We need the inward spiritual reality. So children in particular, I know all of you have been baptized, but don't be content with baptism alone. Make sure that you have that which baptism is supposed to point to. Make sure that you've closed with the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember that Puritans always told people when baptism was occurring, they told the adults to look in themselves and ask the question, have I improved my baptism? Do I have the reality that baptism is supposed to be pointing to? That's the most important thing. Well, we've talked about who's supposed to be baptized this week. Next week, we'll talk about the mode of baptism, why we believe that sprinkling or pouring is the right mode of baptism. But remember, baptism is not as important. While it is tremendously important, and we agree that it is wrong. Actually, the Westminster Confession calls it a grave sin not to baptize believers and their children. But what is most important is that we have the inward reality that baptism points to, that we have the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So if you do not have that yet, then I would beg you, close with the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him by faith and ask for the reality that only he can give. Let's go to him. God, our gracious Father, Lord, we are powerless without your power. And even though we may have the signs and the symbols, we may have baptism and the Lord's Supper, unless we truly have, Lord, the regeneration that baptism is to point to and communion and fellowship with the Lamb that comes through faith in him, then, oh, Lord, these signs will be empty. They will point to things that simply aren't there. We don't want that to be the case, Lord. We want it to be the case that we know you by faith and that we celebrate your saving work on our behalf every time we come to the Lord's Supper. May it be that when we come confessing our faith and partaking of bread and wine, communing with you spiritually, that we have the truth within us, that we really are going through that. And so, Lord, as we come now to the Lord's table, we pray, Lord, that you would bless us in the midst of it. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.